Our scripture reading from the Old Testament this morning comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 20. Moses is here preaching to the Israelites as they're now renewing God's covenant in the plains of Moab. Hear now the word of God. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish, and you shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Amen. We're going to also read a passage from the New Testament, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. Hear now again the inspired word of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, "Who will descend into the abyss?" That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. We're beginning a new series of sermons. We've just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And this past year, in January, on the 13th of January, we renewed our membership vows together during a communion service. We're going to be doing that again on January 12th of 2014. And in anticipation of that, I'm going to be preaching through our covenant of communicant membership, using relevant scripture texts, expositing them, applying them, and seeking to give us a better understanding of what these vows mean and really what it means to enter into a covenant with God and his church. So I'd just ask you, as we move forward throughout the next several weeks, the next month or so, to be thinking about our covenant of communicant membership. And if you have any questions about it, certainly bring those to my attention along the way. Now, our first consideration in starting this series of sermons is church covenanting. What is it? Where do we see it in the Bible? We need to get an understanding of what it is before we even begin to look at the specific vows that we'll be renewing. But church covenanting is not something that most of us grew up being familiar with, and perhaps you're still not familiar with it, and that's why we're tackling the issue this morning. Oftentimes when someone visits the congregation and I ask, well, how did you hear about our congregation? Very frequently I'll hear something like this, that I've driven past your church 1,000 times, never even noticed it, but then I Google search churches in the area and I found you online, and then I found the directions and I'm here. And now when I drive by, I know what's going on there. I know who you folks are. Perhaps they've even stayed and become members themselves. But sometimes we need something to bring things to our attention before we notice it. And similarly, as we read through our Bibles, as we drive past various scripture passages, sometimes there are doctrines that we don't notice right away. We drive past them year after year as we read through our Bibles, and they're not evident to us. But then when somehow those doctrines come to our attention through another means, perhaps a sermon or a book that we read, then all of a sudden, as we're reading through the Scriptures, we see those doctrines more readily. So what we're going to do this morning is hopefully provide some road signs so that you can begin to see covenanting as it unfolds in the Scriptures. Now, we're specifically looking at church covenanting. There are many other forms of covenanting. Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look lustfully upon a young woman. So there's personal covenanting. And as Reformed Presbyterians, we have a strong view of national covenanting, that the nation should profess publicly to be the Lord's and to follow God and Christ as King. But we're specifically looking here at Christ's church entering into covenant with God through him. And so we'll define church covenanting in this way. Church covenanting is a public profession of faith and purpose in response to God's covenant of grace in Christ and in relationship to his church. Let me repeat that. Church covenanting is a public profession of faith and purpose in response to God's covenant of grace in Christ and in relationship to his church. So just to briefly look at some of the terms there, a public profession of faith and purpose. Our catechism teaches that the Scriptures teach what man is to believe concerning God, that is faith, and what duty God requires of man, that is purpose. So when we publicly profess certain beliefs and a desire to endeavor after a certain purpose that God has ordained for us, obedience to Him, service of Christ, things like that. That's what we're talking about. It's also in response to God's covenant of grace in Christ. It's not as though we simply take the initiative with God and climb the ladder up to Him by our own good works and our own covenanting, but rather the church's covenanting is a response to the covenant that God has established through Christ with His people, the covenant of grace and salvation. And so we respond to those promises and those blessings and those privileges and the blessing of having His law by professing allegiance to Him, obedience to Him, and faith in what He has revealed. We basically say, as we sung this morning in Psalm 63, O God, You are my God, there's faith, and early will I seek You, there's purpose. Well, this is also done in relationship to the church. Now, that's why it's public. There's a corporate element here, and when we renew our vows in January, we're going to do it corporately, because God's purpose is for us to be one body, the body of Christ, and to profess faith and purpose together. Throughout the Scriptures, the central covenant promise, I would say, in all of God's revelation to His church is this: I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Throughout all of the Old Testament, the New Testament, this promise is repeated over and over again. And this promise is really the basis of covenanting. God gives us this promise, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And we respond with a profession of faith and purpose, and we say, yes, I receive you as my God. And yes, we will endeavor to be your people. It's accepting and owning that central covenant promise that God gives to His church. Now, as I said, we're going to look at covenanting in Scripture. So my first heading this morning is church covenanting in the Old Testament. Where do we see church covenanting taking place in the Old Testament? Because if covenanting is not in the Scriptures, then it's irrelevant. I shouldn't even be preaching on it. We certainly shouldn't be renewing covenant, because it has to be something that God has designed, something that God has commanded. We should always be asking the question, anytime we enter into a worship service and a minister asks us to sing something or do something, we should always be asking that significant question: why? Why should I do this? Where does the Bible command me or imply a command to do this? So let's look at the scriptural basis for this in the Old Testament. As we look at the Old Testament, just a caveat, in the Old Testament, Israel as a church is distinct from Israel as a state or a civil society, and yet they are very closely tied together, such that the church is almost predominantly located within the nation of Israel, because there's a centralized temple where people worship. So in the Old Testament, it's very clear that the church and the state are distinct. Jeremiah 19:1 speaks of the elders of the priests and the elders of the people. The church and state were distinct. In Exodus 12:47 through 50, Gentiles who were not members of the nation were allowed to become members of the church and participate in the Passover once they were circumcised. King Saul was condemned for trying to offer a sacrifice, doing a work of church service, but he was the king. He was condemned for that. King Uzzah of Judah was also condemned for trying to offer incense in the temple. So we want to be clear that the church and the state are distinct, so that when we look at some of these covenants and we see elements of the state, we can, at least this morning, disregard that and focus on the aspects of these covenants that deal specifically with God's church with respect to religious and spiritual things. And that'll become quite evident. So the first instance that I want to draw our attention to in terms of church covenanting in the Old Testament is the covenant at Sinai under Moses, right after the events that we just heard about in the meditation from Psalm 78, where Israel is delivered from bondage. They're brought into the wilderness, and they come to Mount Sinai. And Exodus 23, verse 3 and following says this. I just want you to listen to this instance of church covenanting. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, that is of the sacrifices, and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So in this instance of covenanting at Mount Sinai under Moses, we see a profession of faith. There's the sacrifice that points ahead to the sacrifice of Christ and the blood of Christ. So there's an element of faith anticipating Christ to come. There's also a profession of purpose here where they say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do it." So they profess allegiance and obedience to God. It's in response to God's covenant of grace in Christ. Notice Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." God took the initiative. God set up the covenant, and the people are responding in faith and obedience to what God has established. And we see them doing it corporately. He is their God, and they are his people, and they profess these things in relationship to one another as members of the church. Another instance of church covenanting in the Old Testament comes, as we looked at in our scripture reading, at the plains of Moab, where God's people, a generation later, renew their covenant as they regather themselves and prepare now with this second generation to enter into the promised land. And so the covenant at Moab, we find a record of this in Deuteronomy 29, 9 through 13, which really captures what's going on. It says this: "Therefore," this is Moses speaking to the people, "therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers." Notice there's the civil aspect as well as the churchly aspect. "All the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then on the heels of this, we see the account that we just read from in chapter 30, verse 15. Moses then says, as he's set this covenant before them, he says, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments." So you see, the covenanting that goes on here is God taking the initiative, saying, "I will be your God, you shall be my people." And then God's people publicly and corporately professing allegiance to God by faith, owning him as their God, professing a purpose to endeavor to keep his commandments, and doing this together as his church, as his people, that he has established for himself. Well, we see another example of church covenanting under Joshua, the covenant at Shechem in Joshua chapter 24. Earlier this year, back in January, when we renewed our vows together, I preached a sermon on Joshua chapter 24, so perhaps some of you remember a little bit of it, but Joshua 24 begins, the first 13 or so verses speak of God's mighty work of redemption, how he took the initiative and saved his people from bondage in Egypt and bore them along and shepherded them and watched over them and defeated their enemies and brought them up to the point that they're at now under Joshua. And then in verse 14, Joshua says this on the basis of that. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So you see, once again, he's calling the people corporately together to accept God as their God, to get rid of the idols, to pursue obedience and profess obedience as a response to God's mighty work of redemption as their covenant God. So we go on to verse 18. The people then respond. So we see here the covenanting taking place. They say, "We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your ear to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. So here you have God's people responding to this call to renew covenant with God. And Joshua says, look, this is not something to mess around with. This is not a joke. This is not something that you can just affirm in some sort of reckless way or flippant way. And so he says, look, when you profess to believe God and to receive God as your God, and you profess to endeavor to forsake sin and idolatry, this is a big deal, so think it through. Don't profess this if it's not real, if it's not sincere. And so finally, the people, after thinking it through, they confirm that they will choose this day, the Lord, to serve him only, and they do it together, and they do it as a response to God's covenant blessings. Well, many, many years later, we see another covenant, this time in the city of Jerusalem. This is after Israel came into the Promised Land. They were established. Eventually, David and Solomon reigned, and then the kingdoms were split up. And so you had the southern kingdom of Judah that was remaining. And they went into exile into Babylon in 586 BC. And then 70 years later, they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. You can read of a covenant at Jerusalem under Ezra in Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where God's people there basically vow to keep God's commandments, to obey his word, specifically in certain areas where they had been unfaithful. And we're not going to look at that particular covenant, but I want you to be aware of that. We are going to look at the covenant at Jerusalem under Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 39, again, after recounting God's covenant of grace, he says this, "Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So you see the leaders there, the state civil officials, but the priests and the Levites. This is a church covenant as well. It's because of all of God's grace and his works for them that they make this sure covenant. The following chapter, it says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, that is, communicant members of the church, people who could actually hear God's covenant, respond to it, and make these vows, joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, once again, what do we see here? We see God's people professing publicly as a body, faith in God, a desire, a purpose after obedience, and it's all in response to God's covenant mercy. In that particular covenant, Nehemiah goes on to spell out some of the practical horizontal aspects of the covenant, where they're not only to keep the Sabbath, they vow to do that, but also they subsidize the temple. They give to the Levites. And so there's a congregational aspect to these vows as they take their covenant. Well, so much for church covenanting in the Old Testament. Secondly, we consider church covenanting in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is new, so there are changes that take place with the dawn of the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, and the phase of the church that began at Pentecost. So some might say, well, is covenanting still in view in the New Testament? Is it still something the church ought to be doing? Well, in order to understand church covenanting in the New Testament, really to understand the New Testament at all, you need to begin in the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is constantly quoting the Old Testament, and the events of the New Testament are frequently fulfillments of prophecies in the Old Testament. And particularly in the prophet Isaiah, we see numerous predictions about covenanting in the New Testament church. So, for instance, in Isaiah 19, verses 18 through 21, we see a prophecy about New Testament church covenanting. It says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. So for every five cities in Egypt, one of them is going to basically be unconverted and have no allegiance to Christ or to God, but five of them are going to covenant with the Lord to be his. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. This passage also talks about Assyria along with Egypt, essentially becoming covenanters, taking hold of God by way of covenant. Now, it very well may be that the imagery here is not specifically pointing to Egypt and Assyria, but pointing to them as representatives of Israel's enemies, because those were two of Israel's biggest enemies. And it may be saying that in the New Testament age, there will be vast conversion among the Gentiles in general. Or maybe it's specifically Egypt and Assyria. But the point is, in the New Testament, as the gospel goes to the nations, they will be taking oaths to be the Lord's. We see also in Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 6, it says, yet hear now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Now listen, as God pours out his spirit, the blessing of the gospel in the New Testament, look at the response. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So as God pours out reviving spiritual blessings in the New Testament through Christ and his church, the response is covenanting. I am the Lord's. I will name myself by the name of Israel, that is, identify myself with God's church. Isaiah 45:22 and following, again, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, so here God is entering into a covenant. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Now in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, as Paul speaks about the exaltation of Christ, he quotes this passage and he says that every knee shall bow and confess Jesus as Lord. So the idea of confessing Jesus as Lord in the New Testament is equivalent to swearing an oath of allegiance or taking a covenant to be his as it's spelled out in the Old Testament. And so this is speaking of the expansion of the church through personal and church covenanting, where people take an oath in response to God's covenant. And ultimately, as it even alludes to in Isaiah, it's ultimately the day of judgment when all knees will bow, even those who are ashamed, who are incensed against him. Isaiah 56 as well. Isaiah 56, 3 through 7, it speaks of the expansion of God's kingdom on earth through the gospel in the New Testament age. It says, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, that's covenanting language, joining oneself to the Lord, sort of a marital imagery there, saying, this is what the foreigner should not say, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. And nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. He says that his house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. So you see that as the Gentiles come to faith, what are they doing? They're swearing allegiance to God. They're endeavoring after the keeping of the Sabbath. They're holding fast to his covenant and joining themselves to the Lord to love him and keep his commandments. They're covenanting. Isaiah 62, 1 through 5. This is the last passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 62, 1 through 5. Listen to this once again. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man, listen to this, this is an amazing verse. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So he says, the whole church is married to Jehovah, married to God. The whole church is married to God. They're not forsaken. They're joined to the Lord. But then the sons of the church, that is the individual church members, shall marry you. That is, the individual church members then enter into a relationship to the corporate church that is analogous to marriage. Your sons shall marry you. So the covenant of marriage is used here as an illustration for covenant membership in the church and covenanting. So we see these various prophecies set forth in the Old Testament, speaking of covenanting in the New Testament. Another Old Testament passage that is helpful to show covenanting in the New Testament is the passage that predicts the New Testament. Jeremiah's New Covenant prophecy of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. In that prophecy, he speaks of writing God's law in the hearts of his people. And then he says this, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Of the same covenant that was the basis of covenanting in the Old Testament, this covenant promise, is to be the core and central promise of the New Testament as well. So that Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:16, when speaking of the church, can say, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice how this promise is the core of the New Testament. And if this promise spurred covenanting in the Old Testament, will it not spur covenanting in the New Testament? Paul's very next statement is very covenantal. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. There's a response of choosing the Lord's will and choosing to endeavor after it. Well, in addition to Old Testament prophecies and promises that talk about covenanting in the New Testament, we see as well that the Psalms speak of covenanting in the New Testament age. And just one example, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. This is a familiar text. Here it speaks of the Father crowning Jesus as King. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. That is, where did Pentecost take place? Where did the church begin to spread and begin the Great Commission? It was in Jerusalem. So the rod of Christ's strength will go out of Zion, starting at Pentecost. It says, rule in the midst of your enemies. The church had many enemies at that time and today. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Notice, the people that are brought to faith through that scepter going forth, the people that are brought to faith in Christ are called volunteers. In the day of Christ's power, he will convert men and women to Christ. They will become, as it were, soldiers of the cross in his army as members of his church. And they will freely swear allegiance to him. They will be volunteers. They're covenanters. They're getting up and professing their allegiance to King Jesus. And all of this to happen as a result of Pentecost and the Great Commission. Well, in addition, covenanting in the church, in the New Testament, is clearly seen in the sacraments that we have in the New Testament. So at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches an evangelistic sermon, calls upon his hearers to respond. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So he's calling them to be joined to Christ, to publicly, as adult converts at this particular occasion, to publicly profess the name of Christ and to be baptized so as to make a visible break with the world and to come into the church, into the covenant community. It says those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They said, in effect, as they trusted in Christ, "Christ is my Lord. He is mine. I am his. And I belong to him." And as Peter implies, they said, "My children belong to him." So you see household baptisms coming later in the book of Acts. But it's an act of covenanting, of taking hold of God and professing allegiance to him in Christ. We see this in the Lord's Supper as well, where 1 Corinthians 11 says this, "In the same manner, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying," listen to this language, where have you heard this before? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Mark 14, parallel text, says, "My blood of the new covenant." This language is hearkening back to what we read in Exodus 24 with Moses. Jesus is saying, this is the blood of the covenant. He's looking back at a covenanting ceremony in the Old Testament, and he's instituting the Lord's Supper and basically saying, what they did back then, professing allegiance and obedience and faith, is what you're doing now as you proclaim my death until I come again. So the Lord's Supper is intrinsically an act of covenanting with Christ and obviously with his people. We partake of one bread, we are one body. So both the sacraments point to this, and New Testament evangelism is inseparable from covenanting. Romans chapter 10, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about people coming to faith by hearing the gospel preached. And he's saying that they respond to the gospel. And how does he describe it? He says, "The righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" He goes on quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30. So he's saying as people come to faith and put their trust in Christ and confess Christ as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, what are they doing as they're being gathered into the church? That confession of Christ as Lord is the same thing that was going on in Deuteronomy 30. They're choosing life and not death. They're covenanting to be the Lord's. And so as we preach the gospel, as we seek to gather the elect of God into his church, what are we doing? We're calling upon them to enter into a covenant with God and with his people. Now, I've driven past that text many times without seeing that connection. But it's there. We need to begin to see covenanting in these passages where clearly Paul is alluding to Deuteronomy 30 in this case. Well, briefly, we'll conclude here with answering a few objections to church covenanting today. Believe it or not, there are those who would denounce covenanting in the New Testament church for various reasons. They would say that we shouldn't be doing it, that it's not only not commanded, but that it could actually be harmful or destructive. I think we've seen the biblical warrant for it, but how do we respond to certain objections? The first objection that you often hear is that church covenanting is legalistic. You know, somebody gets up and they say, "You know, I vow to endeavor to forsake all sin." Isn't that legalistic? Isn't that trusting in our own works? Isn't that assuming that I have the power to obey God? Something like that. But we find the scriptures everywhere pointing us to our duty to profess and confess that very thing. Psalm 119, verses 30 through 32, it says, I have chosen the way of truth. It says, I cling to your testimonies. It says, I will run the way of your commandments. John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it's not legalistic unless the Psalms are legalistic or unless Jesus is legalistic. He calls upon us to profess and confess that we will choose the way of truth and walk in his commandments. Secondly, some people say that covenanting was limited to the Old Covenant. They say, most of your references, the clear references, are in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament, so we get a free pass. We don't have to covenant to be the Lord's and to walk in his ways. Well, notice in Romans 10 that Paul's allusion to covenanting is described as the righteousness of faith. He's saying Moses talked about the righteousness of the law. Those who keep the law will live by it. But then he quotes Moses to speak of the righteousness of faith. And he says when we preach the gospel, we're doing the same thing Moses was doing in Deuteronomy 30. So it's not limited to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is a pattern and a paradigm for New Testament church covenanting. As Jesus said, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it so that even the details would be kept by his people. Well, thirdly, some say that church covenanting encourages self-reliance, that I can do it by myself. That's what we're saying when we take these vows. And that's not at all what we're saying. And if it is what we're saying, then that is a problem. But as our vows recognize, this is all done by the power of God, the strength of Christ. Psalm 119:32 says, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. So the personal covenant that the psalmist is making is fueled by God giving him the heart to keep his commands. So it's always in reliance. It's always, since we have these promises, therefore we cleanse ourselves. We work out our own salvation because we know that God's working in us. Well, others will say that church covenanting is a cold substitute for true devotion. It's just formalism. That if we truly loved God and wanted to keep his commandments, we would just do it. So why get up and say that we're going to do it? What's up with that? It's cold. It's a substitute for true devotion. But in reality, historically, this has not at all been the case. When the church has covenanted to be the Lord's, there have very often been no dry eyes in the building. Jeremiah 50, verses 4 and 5 says, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. With continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forsaken. So here you see they're weeping as they come. Covenanting is not cold. Covenanting is an expression of deep devotion, just like as we would recite our marriage vows. It actually stirs up our love for Christ. Some will say that church covenanting is susceptible to hypocrisy, that you're just sort of forcing people to get up and go through the motions, and it's susceptible to hypocrisy, so why even do it? You're just promoting insincerity. But according to Jesus, in Matthew 6, Matthew 23, prayer can be abused with hypocrisy, fasting, tithing. Even evangelism can be susceptible to hypocrisy. The Pharisees went over land and sea to win a single convert. So will we stop evangelizing because some people do it for selfish ambition, as Paul says in Philippians 1? Of course not. We simply try to avoid hypocrisy as we're covenanting. The last objection that you hear is, it is unnecessary. It is unnecessary since we already owe God obedience. It's unnecessary to profess it publicly. Well, God calls us, as we've seen, to engage in covenanting, to confess Christ as Lord, to embrace Him as our covenant God. And so God would not institute something that was superfluous, that was unnecessary. In fact, very clearly, it's a duty in and of itself for us to confess Christ before men. And so it has the necessity of a precept. We must do it. We ought to do it. God has commanded it. Well, hopefully this has given us a sense of covenanting, specifically church covenanting in Scripture. Hopefully it has laid the groundwork for what we'll consider in the weeks to come. But I want you to be thinking over the next month or so, I want you to be thinking and reading over those vows and recognizing that the vows that we've taken are very little different from the vow that Jesus gave to Peter when he said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me? That's what covenanting, ultimately, that's the question that we're answering when we covenant with Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your promises. And since we have these promises, we pray that you would enable us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, that we would bring holiness to completion in the fear of you by your power, with our eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, who has redeemed us and who is sanctifying us. We pray this in his name. Amen.